Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue to study our way through the New Testament. We happen to be in the last book. Now, I need to give you some more help in understanding how to understand this particular letter. Because even after our study last week, I had many come up saying, I read through it and I'm still not getting this. Well, let me give you a little bit more information. Remember what we read in verse 19 of chapter 1. It said, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. And so that was an outline of the letter. So before we move into our study this morning, let's take that literally and let's understand what the outline that Jesus gave to John, what does that mean to you and to me? And if you are taking notes or if you write in your Bible, you may do what I did, and I wrote these little instructions right next to the chapters that I'm going to give you as a breakdown. And if you will then apply this outline to your study of the book of Revelation, it's going to help you to understand it more clearly. And so Jesus said, write the things down which you have seen. In other words, past tense. That's chapter 1. When John gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's what he wrote down because that's what he has seen already. Description of the risen, glorified Jesus as opposed to the Jesus that John knew in his human form while he was walking on the earth. Okay? So by chapter 1, you can write down what you have seen or the past. Okay? That doesn't mean that this revelation of Jesus is the past. Oh, that's who he is, ever present. But we then move into the part of revelation of the things that are. That is the present. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's this part of the outline that we will get into, hopefully, later today. Later this morning. This is the part of the outline where we have the message to the seven churches. Okay? That is what John would include as the present time. The present because it was both for those churches that presently existed at that time. They were real churches in the modern area of Turkey, then called Asia. These were genuine churches that were in existence at the present time when John relayed this letter that Jesus had given to him. But also because the seven churches not only were there, but it was also speaking to the present church age. You see, when Jesus Christ died, and on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, the church age began. We are still in that present age. So as we go through chapters 2 and 3, we are still classified as being in the present age. Now, when will that be over? At the removal of the church, the rapture of the church takes place. The present age, the church age, when the things of the church are complete, the present part is over, and we move into the next section of the outline, which is that which will be. When will it be? After the church age is over, after this present time is done, and we move into the tribulation time. So chapters 2 and 3 are the present, which is still where we are even right now. And so after these things, the next events will begin to follow, or the things which will be. That will begin when the church age is finished. Those of us who have put our faith and our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ will be raptured, removed, right off the face of the earth, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Some of us may die before then, maybe, maybe not. I doubt, as I look around the room, many of us are probably not going to see death. We're going to be transformed. Chapters 4 and 5 begin the next section of the future events, and that's where we see the church, those who've put their trust in Jesus, in heaven. What a cool thing that is. I like chapter 4 and 5, man. Because that's us sitting in heaven. We get a glimpse of what heaven looks like. Looking around as John sees the church enjoying heaven. Then we move to chapter 6 through 19, and that is where we will get a glimpse from the mezzanine all the way up to the top, above the top floor, down upon earth, where the earth is going to be going through the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. 6 through 19 describe that. That is not for you and for me as Christians. That was left, and that is being written for those who will be left behind. For those that will be left here, we, you and I, are going to be out of here. You better be, or I'll be coming after you at the second coming, obviously. But here we see 6 through 19 describes the tribulation period for the people that are here. And unfortunately, there are going to be many people that were left behind that are suddenly going to realize, oh, I blew it. I messed up. There are going to be people, churches that are still going to be full. There are going to be pastors that are going to show up the next day, unfortunately. These guys are going to show up to churches that they've been pastoring. And they're going to still be here. And so the 6 through 19 describes all the events that are going to take place at that time. And it will also do a couple of things. It's going to cause unbelievers to turn to Jesus. And we will see in there also it's going to wake up the nation of Israel. Suddenly Israel is going to go, oh my goodness. We're going to see the 144,000 Jews, evangelists going all over the place for Jesus. And it will also be used at that particular time to set the stage for what is known as the millennium, the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. So in chapter 20, after the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is there about chapter 19, chapter 20 describes the millennial period, where we are going to come back with Jesus at the second coming, which is different than the rapture. The rapture, Jesus comes to the clouds, secret event, we are snatched away. The second coming is a public event, everyone's going to know about it. We are going to come riding back in with our groom after a 7-year honeymoon, ready to fight, man. We're going to come back with Jesus, where he will then conquer Satan. He will conquer, if you will, all of the evil that is going to be present at that particular time. He'll come back to the Battle of Armageddon. He'll deal with Satan. He's going to toss him like a Raggedy Andy doll and toss him into the pit for 1,000 years. You know, pick him up and he's going to look like, you've seen those little Raggedy Andys. When I was a kid, those were dolls that we used to kick around in front of girls just to have fun with them, you know. Raggedy Andy. The 1,000-year millennial period where the church, you and me, we're going to be dispatched all over the globe to be governors, ruling and reigning with Jesus. I should warn you right now, Maui, Mari and I got that one, okay? People are already calling her Maui Mari, so Maui is ours, don't touch the place, okay? It's ours. There are plenty of other islands you guys can have. We want Maui. However, Satan is going to be unlocked one last time to enter the world. At the end of the 1,000-year millennial period, Jesus is going to unlock it. Satan will be released to bring about him and his demon horde will be able to tempt those people that were born during the millennial period. Now you say, why would he do that? Well, you see, God did something amazing when we were created. He gave you and he gave me the capacity of choice, of free will. During the millennial period, people are only going to know the rule and reign. They're only going to know the goodness of Jesus Christ. They will not have had an opportunity to choose anything else. And he being as good as he is, not wanting to ever go against the will that he has placed within us, he will release Satan to tempt those that were born during that millennial period. All they knew is Jesus. Now they will have that opportunity to say, yes, I choose to continue to follow Jesus, or I choose to follow Satan. Sadly, and as crazy as it sounds, there will be people that are going to choose to follow Satan even after enjoying him for all of that time. And so we will see then, chapters 21 and 22, at the end of this particular point, at the end of the millennial period, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where he will never, ever be released ever again. Amen. And Then we get into chapters 21 and 22, and that's where we have the new heaven and the new earth, the sin-free environment. That's the end of the book, where if you want to sneak back there later on today, you can see that we live happily ever after. And so that is kind of an outline of the book. That's kind of the way that things work. And if you follow that outline that Jesus told John to write down, it'll make this letter very easy to understand. Does that make it easier for you now? You got that? Did you write those down next to each section? Because when you get there, as you're reading through this, say, I don't understand. What's going on? Oh, we're in the tribulation period. Okay, 6 through 19. Okay, I got it. I'm not going to have to worry about this. This isn't for me. This isn't for you. Oh, now we get to the millennial period. Ooh, I like this part. Yeah, you're going to enjoy that. What will we be doing in our 7-year time? Well, we're going to be on a honeymoon. It's going to be a great time. We're going to be feasting with the Lord. It's going to be a great time, gang. So that should help you. Now, remember something else before we get into the letter to the churches. Something very important for you to remember. There's four things that as we look at this, and a lot of Bible teachers kind of just blaze through the message to the churches so they can get into what is, quote, the juicy stuff, which is the tribulation stuff. You know, really and truly, that's not the juicy stuff. That's the weird and the bizarre and the fantastic. But the stuff to the churches, to me, is awesome. That, to me, is what it's really all about for you and for me. The stuff in the tribulation, we're not going to have to worry about that. We're going to be able to look at that. We're going to be able to read it. We'll be able to study it. And you'll be able to warn those that are around you that are non-believers to say, listen, man, you don't want to be here during the 7-year tribulation period. We just studied it in the book of Revelation, and you don't want to be here. But for you and for me now, the message to the 7 churches is very, very important. So remember these things as we apply this to you and to be applied 4 different applications. First, these messages were applied literally to 7 churches that existed in Asia, as I shared with you a minute ago. Secondly, tribulation period. We just studied it in the book of Revelation, and you don't want to be here. But for you and for me now, the message to the 7 churches is very, very important. So remember these things as we apply this to you and to me. 4 different applications. First, these messages were applied literally to 7 churches that existed in Asia, as I shared with you a minute ago. Secondly, they are to be applied to the church in general, to anyone who is involved in church, if you will, in leadership. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're involved in ministry at all, this applies to you as leaders. Something very important for each of us to understand. But thirdly, well, I'm not leading. I'm not involved in church ministry. It still applies to you personally. So the third application is for all of us as individuals in our Christian walk. These things have something to say to us. Because you may find that as we move through this, it might even describe your Christian walk. And so it's a personal thing for you and me. Because you guys do know that the church is not just a public group, and it's certainly not a building. It is you, and it is me. We are the church. So when we walk through those doors, you don't stop being the church. You're still the church wherever you go. Very important for us to remember. The fourth thing that we need to look at is we look at these letters in a prophetic sense, because as John was writing this, he was writing it at the early stage of church history. All of these things were still to come. And now, for you and for me, even though we look at this and we say, well, but I see where these things have already happened. That's right. Well, how could that be still prophecy? Well, we're going to look at it from prophecy from their point of view when the book was written. We can look at it now as history. Why? Because it's almost over, gang. The church age is almost done. The church season of time will end when Jesus comes to get his church. We will be removed. That's the end of church history. We're right here. It's almost over. So we're going to look back at it through 2,000 years of history. But for them, it was still prophecy. It was still something that was still in the future. So also remember that as we look at these letters, we're going to see an interesting pattern that develops. It's maybe for each of us as moms and dads and if you own your own business or if you're involved in ministry, something to remember. Watch the way that Jesus deals with these churches. Interesting pattern, for the most part, that applies. The first thing that Jesus does is he points out what they're doing right. Don't you hate it? When somebody comes to, you know, well, I've got some little bit of, you know, criticism for you. And, you know, it's helpful criticism. And all they do is bag on you and tell you all the stuff you've done wrong. I hate that. Jesus didn't do it that way. He said, let me just tell you, here's all the cool stuff you've been doing. Now, here's where you're off track. Here's where you're missing the mark. And he doesn't leave it there. I don't mind people coming and telling me where I've messed up. But then Jesus does something even more wonderful. He says, now, here's what you need to do to get back on track. A pattern will roll through as he's speaking to the churches. What you're doing right, where you've messed up, and here's what you do to get back to here, where you're doing it all right again. Instruction, if you will, to get back on track. Notice also that each church, and this is fascinating, we read through in chapter 1 the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we saw this beautiful description of him. And we talked about that last week. Each church is given a portion of that revelation of Jesus in chapter 1. You'll see what I mean in just a minute. We'll see a little bit of the description of him. To each church, he gives them a part of himself, if you will, because he knows that that's what they need to know about him to help them get back on track. It's beautiful when you see that. Each church also was named after the city that it was located in. And fascinatingly enough, when we look at the name of each church and you come to understand what the name means, it will give you a clue as to what their problem is. Fascinating. It's an amazing book, amazing letter. And if you remember these kind of things as we go through this, this is not going to be a difficult letter for you to understand. In fact, when we're all done, you're going to go, wow, that wasn't too bad at all. You're going to be able to tell others, I am now an expert in the book of Revelation. You'll be able to teach it at work. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 2, verse 1, the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and remember, angel's messenger could possibly be, more than likely, the pastor of the church. These things says, now look at this part of Jesus that he's going to give to them. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember that as a description of Jesus, the revelation that he saw of him. He says, this is something you need to see, this part of Jesus. I know your works. Here's the part that's being done right. Your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, he says, here's the part where they need to get on track. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, here's how to correct. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we start off with a book, or in this particular book, to the letter of the church of Ephesus. The letter of the church of Ephesus. By the way, this is the only church that John himself did not plant. This one was planted by Paul. It's an amazing church. Many of your Bibles may have different titles. The loveless church. It may have something like the backslidden church. For me, I see it because I've been here before. I've been there before. The church in a rut. And remember what I've taught you. A rut is nothing but an elongated grave. You got to get out of it. And this church is in a rut. And so here we see a church that in those first several verses we see, but wait a minute, man. These guys are doing it all right. Everything looks right. They're doing good stuff. What's the problem here? The first clue. Ephesus means desirable or darling. Interesting. Desirable. Both of these words, desirable or darling, literally it speaks of love. So the message that Jesus is going to speak to this church has to do with love. Fascinating, isn't it? To see that what's going on. Notice the part of the revelation of himself that is given to this church. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Remember, those are the seven messengers, the seven pastors. He has them in his hand. The pastors are in his hands. In other words, the teachers are under his control. The second thing that we see, he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember, the golden lampstands were the seven churches, the lights that they represented in their given darkened areas. And so this church was a church that Paul had planted. He spent 3.5 years there pastoring this church personally. And it's an amazing thing. Ephesus was a huge city. I encourage you, break out your encyclopedia and look at what's left of the city. It's still gorgeous to look at. Big marble pillars. It had a marble roadway that came into the city of Ephesus. They have there an amphitheater that would seat something like 30,000 people. So we're talking, these guys were way advanced. These guys were very, very advanced. In fact, about 200, it is estimated 225,000 to in the neighborhood of maybe 500,000 people lived just in the city of Ephesus proper alone. We're talking a huge metropolis, a huge city. What makes Ephesus so amazing is one of the seven wonders of the known world existed there. The temple to the goddess Diana. Diana was an interesting one. She was a multi-breasted goddess. If you look in your encyclopedia, you'll see pictures of her. Multi-breasted goddess of the moon. She was the goddess of fertility and sexuality. So worship of Diana included sexual orgies and temple prostitutes and pornography and pornographic statues all over the place. It was an amazing thing. It was widely accepted. Well, of course it was, because she appealed to the perverse sexual appetite of the base human nature. Everybody loved her. Yeah, you mean I can go to church and look at dirty statues? I can go to church and sit with a temple prostitute? Yes. And they even had back rooms where you could do even more than that if you wanted. So Diana worship was running rampant throughout the city of Ephesus. One of the largest profit centers of the city was silversmithing, making little statues of Diana that you could take personally with you wherever you went, so that whenever you wanted to do something of the sexual arena, you'd break out Diana and say, "This is for you, babe. Take one in your briefcase. Have one at home. Have one at the office. Everywhere you wanted to go," so that you could... sexual madness would be everywhere, all under the loving eye of Diana. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Well, we don't have Diana anymore, but we still worship her in spirit. In this country, Germany, European countries, she's still running rampant, trust me. At least here in our country, it used to be, they're pressing the envelope, but when we were in Germany, literally... pornographic pictures, advertising TV shows and plays and stuff, right on the street, right on the corner, wasn't even held back. Where at least here, you know, they put them in a little newsstand or something. It's still on TV, but you have to pay for it. There, it's right on public TV. So we still see that she's a problem even to this day. But here's an amazing thing, that when Paul started the church there in Ephesus, and he picked a dark city, man, it was a city that was just... on the surface, it looked, wow, this place is awesome. Theater, every kind of entertainment that you would want, it was there. Paul goes right into this area, and he begins this church. And the church exploded on the scene. In fact, it became really the first mega church of the time. A huge, huge church. So radical was its impact that thousands of Christians were being saved. Possibly even, three-quarters of the population was getting saved at that time. A move of God's Spirit like they've never seen before. But a problem took place. The Christians started saying, well, we don't want this goddess of Diana anymore. We don't need to buy any more goddesses for our kids for when they get married. And so this prophet center, silversmithing, making these goddesses of Diana, suddenly halts, comes to a huge halt. Now, interestingly enough, there was one silversmith named Demetrius. You can read all about him in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19. You can jot that down and read it for yourself later. But it was an amazing thing. It caused this huge uproar where a riot breaks out in the city. People started mobbing. They came into this theater where all this mob scene was going on. And we read in the book of Acts that people were there. They don't know why they were there, but they were mobbed. It was just part of the scene. Well, what are you doing here? I don't know, but we're here. Interesting. For 2 hours, they began to say, "Great is the great goddess Diana of Ephesus." And they're screaming it out. 2 hours? Hello. That's a long time to just be yelling out for Diana. Finally, this uproar is squelled. They come in. The governors and all of that come in and they say, "What are you guys doing? This is a mob scene. This is against the law. You need to stop this." And this was dispelled. But it all started because the silversmiths' union came in and they pitched a fit and they went on strike. Because the Christians weren't buying the little silver goddesses of Diana anymore. That's a radical move of God. I would love to see such a move take place in Ramona where the bars would be closed down once and for all. I would love to have the owner of the Turkey Inn come in here and say, "You, it's your fault. It's Calvary Chapel's fault that there's nobody coming to my bar anymore." I'd say, "Well, I'll give you 50 cents on the dollar. We'll take that place, turn it into a coffee shop. Be fun." Anyway, that's just little desires that pop out every now and then. I want that place. After the uproar had ceased, Paul calls all his disciples to himself and he departs and he heads out to Macedonia. Place too hot for Paul. But amazingly enough, Paul would later write the book of Ephesians to this church. The book of Ephesians. And in that letter, there's a clue to the problem that he had seen in Ephesus. In chapter 2, Paul comes upon, or he writes this letter, as includes in this letter, I should say, chapter 2, 8 and 9 is one that we all are very well familiar with. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship," as opposed to Demetrius's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that word, workmanship, literally is poema, a masterpiece, as opposed to an Elvis Presley painting on velvet. You know, this is something that is beautiful. Okay. So when Paul came, amazingly enough, he wrote that because when he came to Ephesus, there in Acts chapter 19, he came upon some Christians and he watched them. I came upon these believers and watching them going, something's missing with these guys. He can't figure it out. They're using the name of Jesus and all of that, but something's missing. So Paul walks up to him and he asks him the question, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You guys have been baptized with the Holy Spirit?" "Oh, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul baptized them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They said, "We were baptized in John." "Well, that was the legal part of it. Repentance. But have you been baptized into Jesus Christ?" "No." Paul baptized them, lays his hands on them. They received the baptism of the Spirit. They began to speak with tongues. And now they're changed. What was it that Paul saw that they were missing? What do you think it was that as he looked at that group of people, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. I believe that what Paul saw is busy, working, doing all the right stuff, but they were missing something. They didn't have love. The power of love wasn't present in their life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all that are fruits of the fruit, byproducts of the fruit. So Paul looks at them, And he sees a church that was very, very works-oriented, beauty-oriented, but they were missing the essence and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is love. They had also had Paul as their founding pastor. And after that, believe me, they baptized in the Spirit, love came, and they were operating in the right way. But Paul, the founding pastor, then Priscilla and Aquila, you remember those guys, they came in. And they led the main body of the church, even though there were many smaller home fellowships, if you will, all around. And then Timothy pastored the church for many years. And then John, the one who's writing this, is probably writing this letter, even though he received the revelation on Patmos, he sat down and penned it, probably from Ephesus, where he stayed and pastored that church. This church had the big guns pastoring it, man. Why do you think Jesus would tell John, I hold the pastors in my hand? Don't start thinking that just because you've had Paul, that you've had Priscilla and Aquila, you've had Timothy, you've had John, don't think that that makes your church anything special. I'm the one that's in control. I hold them in my hand. And so here we see this church becoming proud and dependent upon pastors instead of knowing and acknowledging that Jesus was the one in charge. With that history, Jesus says, and he admits, I know you're a busy church. I can see it, man. I'm watching you. You're working hard. You're a church that has kept separation from the world around them. And believe me, in Ephesus, that would have been hard to do. With the worship of Diana all over the place, keeping separate from that would have been an amazing feat. They were not easily tricked by false teachers that claimed that they were apostles. They said, oh, you see, you put them to the test, and you found out that they were liars. That's good. You did good. Interestingly enough, Paul warned them that false teachers would come. There, when he wrote in Acts chapter 20, as he was preparing to leave Ephesus for his last time, he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, he says, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. They took that warning serious, and they followed the instructions of Paul. We got to watch out for the savage wolves that come in. And Jesus says, you've done well in that. I see that you've done that. They never gave up their fight for Jesus. They were a patient group. They were a tenacious group. They kept at it without failing and without faltering. And all this they did, and Jesus commends them for it. However, they were missing something. Just as their name implies, just as Paul noticed something missing when he first arrived in Ephesus, Jesus now looks at this church that's maybe, 30, 40, 50 years old, and he says, guys, even though you're doing all of this stuff, and it's all right, and it's all good, you're missing something. You're missing love. You're missing love. You're in a rut. The most important thing, notice this, they didn't lose their first love. As many times it is often misquoted, they left their first love. Losing it implies passivity. Wow, I had it a minute ago. I don't know what happened. The love was there. I woke up this morning and by golly, I don't know what took place. Must have been that donut that I had. See, that implies passivity, losing something. No, no, no. They left him. They left their first love. It's an amazing thing. Somewhere along the line, in their desire to be right, they forgot that it's more important to be loving than it is to be right. Somewhere along the line, they left. They made a departure. And it's a sad picture to see. Amazingly enough, King Saul knew all about this. And maybe some of you that are here in the room today, you know about this as well. Somewhere along the line, even Saul knew this. There in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when he was dealing with the Amalekites, Samuel came and said, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Samuel comes walking up. God had told him. He didn't do what I told him to do. I want you to go talk to him. He comes walking up to Samuel, and he says, Samuel, what have you done? Why didn't you obey the word of God? He says, I did. Oh, no, you didn't. Why is it? I hear sheep in the background. Whose sheep are those? And all of a sudden, out of that particular thing, Saul begins to try to make this kind of an excuse. As he says, well, the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best things of which should have been utterly destroyed. Now, but we did it with the right reason. You see, we kept the best of the sheep. Why? Because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. As if that was going to get him off the hook. These are good sheep, man. Good oxen. I didn't want to just waste them. We could offer those as a sacrifice to God. Spiritualizing his disobedience. Oh, that's a good one. We like to do that. And Samuel looks at him. And he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, all your works and your efforts, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? He says, behold, to obey, and that word means to obey from the heart, is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And he goes on to pronounce this curse, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see, this wasn't a new problem that God had to deal with. This wasn't something that was going to be new. It was going to be a continual problem that God had to deal with his people. In Jeremiah 2, listen to God's broken heart as he's crying out to the nation of Israel. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. In other words, I remember when you used to love me, and you used to just want to do what I asked you to do, because you loved me for no other reason. And now that's gone. The honeymoon's over, so to speak. And now the love that you once served me with, it's not there anymore. And you can hear God's heart just breaking as he's sharing this with his people. This is why Paul had to sit down and write to the church in Corinth the chapter of love. Because this was something that was happening to many of the churches. 1 Corinthians 13 says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, profits me nothing. If it's not motivated and driven by love, then it's just a work that means nothing. They left their first love. What does that mean? Well, they stopped doing what they were doing to be pleasing to the Lord. They stopped doing what they were doing and just trying to be pleasing for the Lord or to the Lord. And just doing what they did for Jesus, they started to do stuff for their own self. They turned somewhere. And instead of saying, Lord, you've been so good to me. You've blessed me so much. You have forgiven me of so much. Lord, I just love you. And so therefore, I do what I do because somehow I want to repay you for your kindness to me. I love you, Lord. So if you say to do this, I'll do it. Not because I have to, but because I love you. Somewhere along the line, they left that. And no matter how good they looked in the community, they started doing stuff for self. When pride enters in, love for Jesus exits. It's the first thing to leave when our pride starts stepping up saying, yeah, I can do that. See, when we start to want the glory and the honor, and we turn from Jesus to programs, we're in big trouble. Doing all the right stuff with the wrong heart. You don't lose your first love. You don't lose him. You leave him. Somewhere along the line, you make a turn. Somewhere along the line, we make a choice somewhere. And we begin to do things, still doing the right stuff. We haven't changed the things that we do, but suddenly our hearts change, and it's no longer saying, Jesus, I'm doing this for you. It's because, well, it's got to get done. Somebody has to do it. It's a part of the program. It's what we've always done. It's what I've, that's my job. And suddenly, we've departed. And man, will you know, I share this, gang, from my heart to yours because I know what this is like. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. But notice the instructions, okay? Here is what you were doing right. Here's where you're off now. How do we get back? How do we get back to where our passion is pure? Our love is right. Notice he gives them three simple instructions. Remember, repent, and return. Very simple right there in verse 5. Remember what it was like to just want to please Jesus? Remember when your only motive to do what you did was because you loved him? Remember those days? Relationships, human ones, are ones that we can look to. Remember when you were just dating your wife right now or your husband? You used to talk on the phone all the time. Just spend a whole night together and you get home and you call each other up. So what are you doing? Well, I just got home, just getting ready for bed. What are you doing? I don't know, I just missed you. Remember those days? Remember when you first got married and your wife would put little notes in your lunchbox? Now they're in your sandwich, aluminum foil. You remember what it was like? When your wife didn't want to drive home in the dark and so you drove her home anyway? Dominic did that for Emily last night. It was so cute. You remember when you first got saved? And man, the love of God just overwhelmed you. You remember what that was like? When your heart just beat all the time. You couldn't wait to get into the Word. You just wanted to serve the Lord. What do you want me to do? Sweep the floor? Cool. I'll do it, man. Give me the broom. This is for you, Jesus. Cleaning bathrooms. This is for you, Lord. Give me the rubber gloves. I'm in there. You remember what that was like? Remember when you enjoyed just the presence of God, when you just wanted Him, not His stuff? Now, somehow or another, later on, as we walk with the Lord, Lord, well, I need you to do this, this, and this, and this. And He's standing there saying, well, what about me and you? Whatever happened to just me and you? Now you just come when you want stuff. You know, moms and dads, you know what I'm talking about. When you'd come home and your kids would go, Dad! Pick them up. Hey, how you doing, son? Then somewhere along the line, they turned 16, 17, 18. Now they, Dad! From a whole different room. Can I have $20 on the keys of the car? What happened to the little guy that used to run up and, well, I'll do it for 20. Remembering has to be first. I'm convinced of that. It has to be first. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord leads you to repentance? Remember his goodness. That leads to repentance. Remembering. Remembering the goodness of God. Then he says, now repent. Once you've remembered, turn around. The direction that you're going is the wrong way. Admit that he's telling this church, admit that even though what you're doing is the right thing, it's sin because pride has entered into the picture. Pride has entered in. Don't make excuses for it. Don't justify it. And you know what? Usually, how you know you're off is when you try to substitute labor for love. Well, you still in love with the Lord? Of course I am. See all the cool stuff I'm doing? No. I ask you, are you still in love with the Lord? I didn't ask you all the stuff you're doing. We got to come to the place where after we've remembered, say, God, what I've done is wrong. I left. Please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me. And this is a path that we have to move on. and then return. Not return to activity. They were doing activity. He didn't say, now start working, man. They were doing all the work. They were doing all the right stuff. But he says, return to activity with a right heart. Go back to doing what you were doing when you were passionate for the Lord and when your passion for the Lord was all that mattered. What were you doing before? Morning devotions? Christian music? Bible studies? Remember when you prayed about everything? Lord, should I wear the brown pants or the green pants today? You'd open up your Bible and it would say, the trees were green. Thank you, Lord, I'll wear the green pants today. Praying about everything. Worshiping the Lord. Where now, maybe for that church, worship was just something that they did before the message. It's okay if we're late. We just missed worship. Remember what it was like when you couldn't wait to be there? Lord, I just want to worship you today. Oh, you've blessed me. You know what? Yesterday, I had one of those days where I had to go to the dump. It's what I live to do on Saturday mornings, you know? I woke up all bummed because I tried to go on Friday and I couldn't get it done. So I'm on my way in and kind of a little bit grouchy. I'm saying, okay, but Lord, I'm going to do this as unto you. And I'm on my way in, coming in from the country mistakes. And as I'm coming in, guess what? I got to see a deer cross the road yesterday morning. Haven't seen one in probably 12 years. He comes out of the bushes, looks right at me. I'm slowing down so that I don't give him a Ford tattoo. I see something moving out of the right of my... He comes right to the edge of the road, kind of looks at me. I'm going, go ahead, it's cool. I won't hit you, I promise. Even though venison was sounding real good. And he ping, 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 right across it. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Do you remember when those little things meant that to you? You remember those days? Return to where your passion for the Lord was all that mattered. Listening to what God had to say. Worship. All of those things. Oh, Lord, I just want to be involved in what you're doing. Remember, repent, return. Three simple things. And when you do that, you'll be back in your first love's arms. It's an amazing thing. But he said, if you don't, here's what's going to happen. You're going to burn out. Their lampstand would be removed or extinguished. What does that mean? Their light in the community would go out. They would no longer be an effective ministry. Even though they were a mega church, it'll be over. If you don't return to me, because I'm not going to let you just go through the motions without the right heart. Amazingly enough, have you seen the church of Ephesus lately? It doesn't exist. It's gone. It's ruins. Well, you can take a little tour and see where some pillars were used to be. So what happened? Well, they may have repented for a while. They may have returned for a while, but ultimately they did not stay. And you know what? Many great churches and many movements of God had followed for the same reason. Once huge, once successful. Now, ruins. Light, extinct. Gone is their influence. For the individual, for me and for you, what does this mean? When you're doing your activity in the energy of the flesh, your light's going to burn out. When you stop living and serving to please the Lord, you will simply burn out. You'll fry. Doing all this activity. Whew, okay, this all got to be done. And pretty soon you just go, I'm fried. You burn out. You pull back. Your light become a dimwit, literally. You just burn out. Because Jesus says, you're doing all the right stuff, Rob, but you know what? Your heart's not doing it for me. You're doing it because you're doing it for the church. You're doing it for the kids. You're doing it for your wife. You're doing it for all the wrong reasons. Rob, until you're back just doing it for me, then you're going to burn out, and I'm just going to watch you burn out, and then you'll cry out to me. When people burn out in ministry, not get tired from it. It's hard work sometimes, but when you get to a place where you just forget it, chances are, that you've been doing it in the energy of your flesh. Something is wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Definitely. And that's what he is saying right here. And so, The last thing in the world, I'll tell you what, that I want to happen to us as a church is to no longer be effective in this community. Because then why exist? Then why don't we just call ourselves the Rotary Club? If programs become more important than loving Jesus, if we become user-friendly, then you know what? We are no longer making an impact. We might as well just be a club. And that ain't going to happen. Not as long as I'm alive. Not as long as I'm alive, gang. No longer effective for you and me. What does it have to do? If you burn out, then you're no longer effective in your home. You're no longer effective at work. You're no longer effective in ministry or anything. God help us. I don't want that to happen to you and to me. Because you know what? I have labored in the flesh. I've done it. And I believe that's why Hebrews says, labor to enter his rest. You come to, okay, I'm doing all the stuff. Lord, bless all the things that I'm doing. Instead of saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? You show me where you want me to work. That's a whole other ball game. And you come to a place, and you exhaust, you burn out. Now he says, okay, Rob, now you want me to enter into my rest. Just rest. I'll point you in the direction you want to go. I've been here, gang. I've labored in the energy of the flesh. I've tried and put forth all my efforts for the wrong reasons. And you know what? I also know what it's like to be in love, and I like that much better. And I would encourage you that you would like that one much better also. One is the law, one is legalism, the other one is the new covenant of God's grace. Beautiful. Real quick, they also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here we see kind of this era of church history popping in. Nike, or what we know as Nike, simply means it's success, victory. Did you know that's what Nike means? Victory. That's why they chose it. And that little swoosh is kind of like the wings of the Nike God. But also you add on there laos, which is a separate word. You put these two words together. That word denotes one's own populace or one's people. So you put the two words together and you have victory over the people. You put that in. The Nicolaitans were people. This early, if you will, group of people, a priestly caste or the clergy. And this priestly caste were elevated above the people so that they had victory and power over the people. Now, some scholars say, no, that may not be what it means. But if you look at it, really and truly, that's what it appears to mean. It even was tied into Balaam, which Balaam literally means he destroyed the people. And that was the same effect that was produced by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Victory over the people. We rule the upper caste or the caste of priests, rule the people. You want to get to God? You go through me, the priesthood. Interesting. You see where this began to be a problem. It definitely speaks of this priest coming in between Jesus Christ and his children with Jesus. I hate that. Why? It's not that he hated the Nicolaitans. He hated anyone coming between him and his kids. Because that's why Jesus came. That's why, and that is the reason that Jesus, or that Paul would later write to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, period. You want to have a relationship with God? Yeah. You don't go to your priest anymore. Hopefully you've all found that out by now. Jesus is the ladder that Jacob dreamed about. Behold, there was a ladder set up upon the earth, and it reached up into heaven, and there were angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Who is this? Jesus. Job cried out, oh, if there was any mediator between us where a man could put his hand on God and his hand upon me, Jesus is that mediator. That's the only one you need, gang. All you need is Jesus. You don't need that. And then he gives this quick promise to the overcomers, to those who overcome the problem of leaving their first love, to those who overcome the desire of doing ministry and the energy of the flesh, and they once again make Jesus their first desire, they will eat of the tree that was in the garden. Remember, there was two trees. Most of us only remember one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat that one. Oh, but by the way, here's the tree of life. It's available. What did they choose? They followed the temptation of Satan, knowledge of good and evil. They entered into sin. Then God placed an angel around the tree of life. Why? He didn't want them to eat in their state of sin the tree of life, because the tree of life meant that once you eat of its fruit, you'd live for eternity. He says, oh, no, no, no. They're not going to live for eternity in sin. Guard that tree. When we get to heaven, we're going to go up to that tree and go, forever. New bodies that will be with us forever. Forever. I mean, I'm looking forward to that one. That's going to be a great day. So here we see, gang, as we bring this to an end, and we'll try to go through more churches next week. But in fact, we'll make it through chapter 2 now that I've given you the outline ahead of time. This was a time in church history. What was this time? It was the time 60, 70 years after, from the day of Pentecost, about 100 years later. Notice, church is less than 100 years old, and they're already off track. They call this the apostolic age, where the apostles were the ones that, for the most part, pastored these churches. As they began to die off, and as John being the last one around, as they began to die off, people began to leave their first love, and they began to turn towards the priesthood. And we enter into a whole nother phase. But if the relationship is this, and notice, they didn't get off track with just bad doctrine. Their doctrine was fine. They stopped doing what they did for their love of Jesus Christ. The relationship had been replaced with the energy of the flesh. And may that be something we guard against. So if your ministry has become a burden, then something's wrong with your relationship with Jesus. Husbands, love your wives. Do I have to? Something's wrong with your relationship with the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands. That's just first ministries. Not submit to him. He's a jerk. Something's wrong with your relationship with the Lord. If worship is just the stuff they do before the message, something's wrong with your relationship with the Lord. If Christian music has been replaced with anything, and God forbid, country, I'm kidding. Big John listens to that, and he's bigger than me. But remember the words that God spoke to Zerubbabel as he was getting burned out from having to fill the lampstand every day. I had this dream where the olive trees, little tubes came and filled it up so I don't have to do it. And God says, Zerubbabel, hello. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Remember. And if anything we were stirred today is to remember what it used to be like. And if it is like that for you now, praise God. But if not, repent and return. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have been good to us, Lord. Thank you that you have given us these instructions whereby we can follow them and once again enjoy the goodness of your love and of your mercy. Oh, Lord, if we're off track, if we've begun to do things in the energy of the flesh, may you convict our hearts. Cause us to remember those days when we just were in love with you. That's all we cared about. And lead us to repentance, Lord. And show us, Lord, how to return. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.